Well, please turn now in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where we'll pick up at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. Well, last week we saw how the life that we are called to live as Christians, the life that we are called to live specifically as those who have been united to Christ by faith, is a life that imitates and gives a foretaste of heaven. You remember how we saw that that was the real importance of verse 4, in which the apostle said, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." That is the amazing and paradigm-setting hope of the Christian life, the knowledge that one day Christ will return to make all things new, and we will, on that day, behold the full extent of our salvation, which will include our full and complete sanctification. But Paul's point in verse 4, and really his point throughout this passage, is that we aren't just to wait for that day to pursue a way of life that conforms to the heavenly reality. Instead, we are, in the here and now, to live lives that are molded and shaped by our redemption, lives that imitate and reflect the Christ to whom we are now joined by faith. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If we are united to Christ by faith in the ways in which we have seen Paul describe it in this passage, we have seen Jesus Himself describe it in John 15, that image of a branch to a vine. If we are joined to Christ in this organic, vital union, then it makes sense that we should now be called to live in a way that reflects and honors that Christ to whom we are joined. Now, I've quoted Grant McCaskill before in this little series in Colossians. He's a professor of New Testament at Aberdeen University, and he has written an excellent little book on this. It's called Living in Union with Christ. His name is Grant McCaskill. The name of the book is Living in Union with Christ. Well, commenting on Colossians 3, 8 through 11, Grant McCaskill writes, "Sanctification and its corollary of mortification is here represented as stripping off the old self, literally the old man, and putting on the new self, the new man, in the image of its creator. This is the core moral image in the passage. Sins are to be abandoned, not ultimately because they are contrary to the commandments, but because they are contrary to our identity in Christ." You hear that? Our sins are to be abandoned because they are contrary to our identity in Christ. That's what Paul has been urging us to see throughout this passage. His driving ethic has all stemmed from what he said in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, about how we are now filled in Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. You remember when we looked at that, we said that Paul is really using imagery, language that we would maybe be uncomfortable with. This idea that we have been somehow joined to the life of God, not that we have become deified, but that we have become as close to it as possible. That in a sense, the very life of God now courses through the believer. It is, as we said at the beginning of this chapter, what Paul describes when he talks about us in his encouragements for us to be heavenly-minded people. Really, he is saying that we are heavenly people. That our fundamental identity is rooted in the knowledge that in Christ our whole being is caught up in these heavenly, godly realities. And so what he's doing is he's calling us to live a life that is simply consistent with that. A life that goes along with that, a life that reflects that, a life that imitates Christ. Now last week we saw how this is to manifest itself fundamentally in the inner person, in the private life of the heart. Like Paul exhorted us last week to pursue a way of life that was fundamentally characterized by love. Remember, we said this isn't that squishy, gooey, soft filter feeling of love that our culture talks of, but rather it's the more robust biblical sense of love that is defined really as a determination to do good to another regardless of the worthiness of the person who's the object of that love. Right? In other words, we are to be a people of grace, a people whose lives reflect the very salvation that we have been so transformed by. Just as everything about our salvation and our redemption rests on a love of God that loved us regardless of who we were and what we have done, right? You've heard it say that people will say, God loves you just as you are. Of course, that's not true. God loves you despite of who you are. God loves you for who Christ is. That's the same love that is being compelled upon believers throughout Scripture and to what Paul appeals here, that we are to be a people who love people not just the way they are, but in spite of the way they are, a love that is determined to do their good regardless of who they are and what they have done. And so Paul has urged us to be a people of grace, to reflect the grace of our Lord Jesus. And this week, however, as we continue on and as we follow Paul's progression, we see how he goes from the inner life to now show us how this redemption, how our heavenliness is to transform and shape the life of the whole Christian community. Now, I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to understand why this would be so important for the Colossian Christians. Right, Paul has directly pointed to the reason for his ethical instruction in verse 7 when he said plainly of the sins that he was urging his readers, verse 5, to put to death. He says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." Right, those specific sins that Paul addresses in chapter 3 here is not just an arbitrary collection of sins. And it's not just a list of Paul's pet hates. Right, as Paul sitting in Rome writing this letter, he doesn't come to the section and thought, well, what can I use to illustrate this? Well, here's just a series of the favorite sins that everybody's talking about. I'll just use those as my example. No, what Paul has done is he has listed those sins because they were the character of the very society out of which these Christians have been saved. They were the very character of the way of life that constituted Roman paganism from which these Colossians had been brought out. And so Paul knew that in their hearts there would be, in a sense, a reflex to go back to them. Right? I think we all know that just from our own experience, especially if we were converted later on in life. Right? Every one of us, we tend to have our pet sins. We tend to have those certain things that will characterize us, things to which we are particularly prone to be attracted. Right, and those don't just go away when you're saved. Right, when you put your faith in Christ, when your chains fall off, your heart is free, you rise, go forth, and follow Christ, it is not that suddenly all those past temptations just go away. Right, in fact, many of us will know how they will go on our entire Christian lives. And those temptations that you struggle with now may well be those same sins that you struggled with before your conversion. There is, in a sense, a reflex, or I think last week we called it a muscle memory, that tends towards these things. And Paul knows that. And so he's listed these things because he wanted to be pointed in his teaching to them to be on their guard against these things, that they wouldn't, almost before they know it, have gone back to them. These weren't arbitrary. And just as those weren't arbitrary, neither is this exhortation here concerning the Christian community arbitrary. Right? Why would Paul turn now to how this heart of love is to manifest itself in the Christian community? Not just because it follows a logical order. I mean, it does follow a logical order. But we can see how specifically in Colossae, this very thing is under attack. Remember, this is a congregation who have experienced the infiltration of false teachers. And with those false teachers, there was bound to be tremendous strain manifesting itself within the fellowship of the church. Right? We've said it all along that it seems by the grace of God that the false teaching had not yet caused a tremendous amount of harm in the church. The relatively small amount of this letter that is directly dedicated or dedicated to directly addressing this false teaching speaks to it having not yet reached a what we could call an urgent level. But even if it was just beginning, even if it was just beginning to bubble up, to manifest itself in the life of the congregation, and even if Epaphras, who had come to visit Paul in prison in Rome, had just had the wisdom to bring this to Paul before things got bad so as to not shut the barn door after the horse had bolted, but even if it was just still a low-level, simmering thing, there was still going to be stresses and strains within the congregation. You know something of how this works. Maybe you've been in churches where there's been a division amongst the leadership. It's not yet reached a level where there's been a church split, but there's disagreement amongst the elders, there's disagreement amongst the leadership, and you come in and you feel the tension in the air. Maybe even on Sunday mornings, you walk into the fellowship of the saints, and you can just—it's intangible, but you just sense it. There's a hostility, a division in the air. Or maybe it's not church. Maybe it's your workplace. Maybe the leadership of your company is taking the organization in a way that is different or uncomfortable, and not yet everybody is sold on this new plan. And there's an air of suspicion that is growing, an air of division amongst the workplace. We know it, I think, even in our marriages, don't we? Right? We don't need to wait for that blow-up, storming outdoor, slamming argument. There are times where trouble's just simmering, and that's enough to cause discomfort and uncertainty. And I think undoubtedly, with the presence of these false teachers who were teaching this plausible heresy, as Paul has already characterized it, something that looked like biblical piety, sounded like biblical piety, smelled like biblical piety, but wasn't biblical piety. There's bound to be fractures breaking through in this body. There's bound to be growing suspicions and slowly rising division. And so here, Paul, as he is explaining to his readers what this heavenly life is to look like, he isn't satisfied by just telling them personally what it means for them and their own outlook on the world. He is now very deliberately, I think, bringing this to bear upon this troubling situation in Colossae. And he says to them, this is what that life of gracious love is to look like in the fellowship of the saints. Regardless of the pressures and the stresses and the strains that you are under, this is what the heart of love is to look like within the body. Verse 15, he says, the peace of Christ is to rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He says that's what this is to look like when you come together. Going hand in hand with the grace-filled love of verse 14. Going hand in hand with that with that Christ-like love, there is, Paul says, to be a distinctive peacefulness about the Christian gatherings. And notice how he describes it. He calls it the peace of Christ. That is to say, the peace that belongs to Christ. He says it's Christ's peace that is to rule in our hearts. It is his peace that is to be the character of our fellowships. Now again, we can see how this is all tied in with our union with Christ, isn't it? If it's his life that is now to be our life, right? Verse 10, that the new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, right? If that is to be the shape and the character of our lives as Christians, then it's natural that the peace that belongs to Christ is an essential part of the character of Christ's people. And so we must ask, well, what is it that undergirds Christ's peacefulness? Well, it is a confidence in his own finished work and in the faithfulness of the Father to grant him his kingdom as an obedience as a reward for his obedience. And Jesus talks about this in Luke 22. In Luke 22, Jesus refers to the kingdom that his Father covenantally assigned to him. And when we take that in relationship with Romans 4:25, it speaks of God delivering up Jesus for our trespasses and then raising him for our justification. We see that Jesus received that covenant that the Father had covenantally promised to him at his resurrection. Having been faithful to the terms of the covenant, having fulfilled the law of God, when Jesus rose from his grave, he received that kingdom that his Father had promised him. And so Jesus now is a king at peace. Jesus now is a king perfectly confident that the gates of hell will not, cannot prevail against his kingdom because it has already been established as the result of God's covenantal disposition. It's the glorious truth that Jesus never looks down from heaven and wrings his hands in nervousness about what might happen. Or as I heard somebody describe it this week, Jesus never learned something on Thursday that makes him doubt what he did on Tuesday. Sitting now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is a king at perfect peace. Right? We look at the rising and the falling of the fortunes of this world. We see the persecution of the church. We worry about the changing tide of our culture. But you understand, Jesus isn't worried. He knows that his kingdom will be established, is being established. He knows how the story ends, and so he's at peace. And it is, as I think you've heard me say, and probably many other preachers as well, it's the difference between D-Day and VE Day. And when was the Second World War won? It was won on D-Day. Right, with the successful landing of the troops on those Normandy beaches, the Second World War was over. Now, the fighting hadn't stopped, but the Allies could be at peace. The end was inevitable. The end of the story had been written. It just had to come to its fulfillment. That is, I think, at least one aspect of the peace of Christ. A peace that knows that evil men and imposters, as 2 Timothy 3 puts it, go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, persecuting the people of God, persecuting Christ himself, as Jesus put it to Paul on the road to Damascus. But yet, in light of all of this evil and in light of all of these threats and in light of all of the rising and the falling of the fortunes of this world, Jesus knows that there is not even a hint of a chance that evil will win the day. There is not even a hint of a chance that the church will crumble and that his kingdom will not be established in all of its fullness. And Paul says here, that is the same peace that is to belong to the people of God. The peace that belongs to Christ is the peace that belongs to Christians, a peace that is not rooted in our circumstances, a peace that is rooted and anchored in the finished work of Christ, that is rooted and anchored in our union with our victorious King. In the book that some of the men of the church are going through just now on Tuesday mornings, a book that's simply called Union with Christ by a man called Rankin Wilborn. Rankin Wilborn in that book writes that we need to understand how our communion with God is rooted in our union with Christ. He writes this, he says, "We naturally fall into the trap of assessing the security of our union, the question, does God really love me, on the strength of our communion. How am I feeling? How am I doing? And we get seduced into thinking it's up to us to keep it up. Abiding then becomes a chore, a box to check, a bar to clear. Read your Bible comes across like clean your room. Pray more sounds like do more. But, Rankin Wilborn says, union is the secret to communion. Because only when you are absolutely sure and certain that you are loved by God, that you are safe in Christ, will you want to pursue the one who already loves you best. We are able to be at peace because we can be sure and certain that we are loved by God and safe in Christ. Our confidence lies not in the ebb and flow of our personal experience, but in the solid, objective, finished work of Christ. And what that means, when we think about our Christian fellowship, is that there is to be a distinct and prevailing and persevering unity evident amongst the members of our congregations. And if we share the same anchor, then even though there may well be times of disagreement, there may even be times of conflict, but yet there is a prevailing unity that is rooted in our mutual, Christ-centered peacefulness. Or to put it another way, in our fellowship, our freedom from the need to defend ourselves, and our freedom from the need to justify ourselves, our freedom from the need to secure our position in relation to one another is put away. Our freedom from these things, because our confidence lies in the finished work of Christ and not in anything that we do, our freedom from this personal justification means that we can simply manifest a thankfulness for that finished work of Christ in ourselves, but in others as well. And so we do not let anything come in and divide us. That's what Paul already addressed in verse 13 when he said that we must bear with one another. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul makes the connections more explicit. He says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Right? It's a different order, but it's the same point, isn't it? Do you see how Paul weaves all these things together? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He is saying, walk in a way that's consistent with your union with Christ. What does that mean, Paul? It means humility. It means gentleness. It means patience. It means bearing with one another in love. It means being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Martin Bucer, the German reformer, commenting on these verses in Ephesians, wrote this. He said, "All these things serve to maintain unity, because their opposites are the main reason why unity is destroyed. Dissension is the result of pride and arrogance. Pride never allows for submission. It is not content with its lot. It twists everything the wrong way. It does not accept the will of God. Pride is the cause of anger, because the person who gets angry thinks he has been looked down on and therefore seeks revenge. Because when somebody thinks too highly of himself, he thinks that nobody has the right to do anything that would make him angry. But, Martin Bucer says, the saints ought to recognize that they are nothing in themselves except the slaves of hell. And if they suffer any wrong, they should attribute that to God's will and think that it has happened to them for their good. Servants follow their Lord, and disciples follow Christ their Master, because they have put on the man who died for our sins. They forgive their neighbor for everything and direct all their thoughts to what is best, trying by all means to win their neighbor over and keep him friendly. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? A peaceful church, a congregation so mutually captivated by heaven and by Christ and by the gospel that we are marked and shaped by it, that we are strong and united, committed to one another and pursuing one another's welfare. A church, a congregation so enthralled with the peace that we have with God in Christ and the peace that we have with one another in Christ, that our gatherings are only ever marked by thanksgiving. It's a beautiful thought. But how do we get there? Well, Paul continues, we do it by meditating on Scripture. It's what he says in verse 16, isn't it? In fact, I think we understand Paul's point here if we look at it in the original Greek word order. That verse in Greek literally reads, the word of Christ let dwell in you richly. It shows where the emphasis lies, doesn't it? Right? This kind of fellowship, this kind of heavenly fellowship, to use that imagery from the beginning of this chapter, this kind of gospel-transformed, gospel-marked, unified community is brought about by a persistent focus on the gospel. The peace of Christ rules in our hearts as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, as we are reminded continually of the peace of Christ manifest in the gospel, as we are reminded continually in the finished work of Christ manifest in the gospel. Now, we forget that, don't we? It's easy to let circumstances crowd out doctrine. It's easy to be overcome with feelings. It's easy to be distracted by circumstances, to be overtaken by everything that our senses are taking in. But as we let the word about Christ dwell in us richly, then we are given the proper perspective that manifests itself in this peacefulness. Our affections are reoriented. We are brought back from the deceptions of sin to see life as it truly is, to see our lives as they truly are. It is this gospel, this word about Christ, that gives us the lenses that focus the eyes of our hearts to see our lives in Christ as they truly are and not as we are tempted to perceive them to be. But notice, this letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, it's a corporate endeavor. Right? These are plural pronouns that Paul is using here. Dwell in you richly could, maybe even should be better translated, dwell among you richly. This is a corporate endeavor that Paul is exhorting his readers to. Now, of course, there is great benefit in reading Scripture by yourself. It is great benefit in memorizing Scripture by yourself, meditating upon Scripture by yourself, gnawing on it like a dog with a bone, as Eugene Peterson puts it. There is great benefit to personal devotions. But Paul's exhortation here is distinctly corporate. He wants this to be something that the church does together. And how do we do that? We do it by teaching, and interestingly, by singing. Now, I think we can get the teaching part. Right? We understand the benefits we receive as we gather on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God being read and preached. We know the benefits that we get from being involved in small group Bible studies when we really have the opportunity to teach and admonish one another, to spur one another on the way, and to be able to help each other open up different facets of Scripture, that we would behold a greater understanding of Christ and all that He has done. Right? Learning the gospel is not a once and then done thing. We need to constantly be taught again and again and again the richness and the fullness and the finality of the work of Christ. We are sheep that are prone to wander, and we need to be brought back. We need to bring one another back, reminding and teaching each other the gospel. We need to, as Martin Luther famously put it, beat the gospel into each other's heads continually. But Paul says that not only are we to teach and admonish one another, he says that singing is a vital part of this cultivation of peace through dwelling in the Word of God. Now again, a comparison with Ephesians helps us draw this out. In Ephesians 5, Paul is contrasting the pagan way of worshiping. Again, he is speaking pointedly to these Ephesians who have been saved out of Roman paganism. They know what Roman pagan worship looks like. And they know that that temple worship involved ecstatic experiences filled with drunkenness and sexual immorality. And in Romans 5:18, Paul speaks to it directly and he says to them, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't worship like the pagans worship. Don't even begin to think that there's something over there that you can adopt into your own practice. But instead, in contrast, he says, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And is that how you understand your singing on Sunday mornings? You are singing to each other. Now, of course, we are giving praise to God. We are joining our voices with the heavenly choir. We are praising God for His goodness and for His faithfulness manifest in Christ. But when we sing in the gathered assembly of the saints, we are also, Paul is saying, we are also exhorting one another to remember the riches of the gospel, to remember the finished work of Christ, to remember the peace of Christ that is to be manifest amongst us. We are addressing one another as we sing. We are teaching and admonishing one another as we sing. There's something unique about music and its ability to get something to stick in our hearts. For a long time, the church was reticent to sing anything other than psalms. When you look at the history of why that would come about, it was really rooted in a second century controversy in which heretics were using hymns to disseminate their false teaching. They wrote songs, and those songs led people away from Christ. And so the church resolved to just stick to Scripture, and it was a practice that maintained really through the 19th century. But if we look at our hymnals, if you flick to the back and you look up the name of Horatius Bonar, a psalm-singing Scottish minister, he wrote 14 of the hymns that are in our Trinity hymnal and many more besides. And why did he write those? It's because he knew what the heretics knew. He knew that songs had an ability to make things stick in the minds of those who sang them. And so he wrote his hymns not for his congregation, but for the children of the church, that they might sing the gospel and that they might learn the gospel. Singing makes things stick. And so Paul urges us to sing to one another, to teach one another, to admonish one another, to do it in song, that the word of truth might dwell in us richly. So listen, when you sing, even with masks, don't mumble. Right? And especially you men of the church, you are reticent to sing, and I know it because I can see you. from where I stand. Now, I know we don't live in a singing culture, right? And we can get self-aware and we can get embarrassed about how well or otherwise we sing. But listen, all of you, but especially the men, this is a scriptural command to you. Sing to the congregation on the Lord's day. Sing out. Sing out so that your children can hear your joyful confession of faith and praise to God. Sing out so that others in the congregation can hear your exhortation and your admonition. Sing out so that the struggler can hear you reminding them of the riches of Christ's finished work. Sing out so that those who are tempted to pride or to resting in worldly attainments can hear you, their brother, their sister, calling them back to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. Sing out that this fellowship might be more and more characterized by the peace that belongs to Christ. It's easy to grow self-centered, even in our Christian lives, to slip into an individualistic understanding of the life we have in union with Christ. But here Paul is clear that we need one another. To use his metaphor from chapter 2, verse 19, if we are holding fast to Christ the head, then we need the other members of Christ's body. We will grow distracted. We will get weary on the way. And we need one another to point us back again and again to the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. We need each other to encourage us to simply find rest and peace in Christ and to give thanks to Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness and the fullness of the gospel. We thank you for the victory of Christ over evil demonstrated in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from that grave. Oh, how we give thanks that our King does not sit in the heavens wringing his hands at the actions of men, but he sits there enthroned, confident. The second psalm tells us that he even sits enthroned in the heavens laughing at the hubris of men. Our King Jesus, peaceful, knowing that he will return one day to make all things new and nothing can stand in his way. Oh Lord, may that be our peace and our confidence too. May that be the character of our assemblies as we come here on the Lord's day. May this continue to just be a place in which we gather together with love for one another, bearing with one another, and giving thanks to God for all that we have received in Christ. For it's for His glory that we pray. Amen.